At this time, I invite you to a few different places. Two places in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 11. We're also going to consider as a third text the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 9 and 10. And you'll find that in the Blue Psalter hymnal. So I'll give you a moment to turn to these three places, Genesis chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 11, and then the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're continuing our series through the book of Hebrews. And here we come to the notion of creation and understanding creation by faith and what that looks like. But we're going to begin by reading Genesis chapter 1, the whole chapter. And this is the inspired word of our God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the waters teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We're turning now to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll say more about this later, but in many ways, as the author pens this single verse, it's likely that he had Genesis 1 open for him as he's considering this notion of creation and beginning his survey as he follows the Old Testament through the various characters who have expressed faith and what that faith looked like, from Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and so on. But here he begins with creation. again, likely having Genesis 1 open before him. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, or by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So a single passage there, and that concludes our reading of God's holy word. We're going to turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism. So I hope you have that opened. Again, in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal on page 16. And we're going to read it responsively, so I'll give you a moment to turn there. So here in the Catechism at this point, it's beginning its exposition of the Apostles' Creed, beginning with our confession that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so it's going to flesh out what we mean by that and also the implications of that for us. So we're going to look at Lord's Day 9 and 10 for us here. So I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the answer. So congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So far from our catechism. The dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were here this morning, we had begun to talk about the way in which the author here defines faith for us. What exactly is faith? And he gives us that right definition, kind of a dynamic definition in terms of what faith looks like. He says, now faith, in verse 1, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And so we had spoken earlier how this definition of faith that he gives us has its background in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, especially as he's going to quote chapter 2, verse 4 at the end of chapter 10, if you can follow along all those numbers. And there we see in Habakkuk, just to kind of recap a little bit of what we talked about this morning, we see Habakkuk, remember he's on the ground level, if I can go back down here, right? Habakkuk was on the ground level, and all he sees in front of him is a prophecy of judgment. The Lord had spoken and said that the Babylonians are coming, this impetuous and violent people whose God is their strength. They're coming in judgment against the people. And so Habakkuk, all he can see in front of him then is this impending army, and he despairs. There's no hope for him on the ground level. So it says in chapter 2 that Habakkuk, after he sees this, goes to the only place he can go, to the word of the Lord. And Habakkuk uses this picture of him going into the tower of God's word, right? So as he goes into the tower of God's word, now all of a sudden his vision is expanded, right? Before he could only see judgment in which there was no hope, but now he can see beyond that judgment to a greater salvation coming, a greater redemption, a joy and a reward beyond that judgment. So the author here begins to say that faith is that. Faith goes into the watchtower of God's word, and it sees beyond its present circumstances. It sees beyond what is immediately in front of us, right? Whether those are things that can be very difficult and heavy for us, medical reports, cancers, broken relationships, right? There could be so many things that are so, you know, immediate in front of us. It's all we can see is these hardships and this wilderness living that we find ourselves in today. By faith, we enter into God's word, and it's as if we go into a tower to see beyond these things, to see that those things that we might be facing, which may be hard and difficult, are really temporary. They're passing away, and there's something greater to come. So that even the Hebrew, the people he's writing to here in this letter, he said that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their gifts because they knew that they had a lasting and greater possession. Well, how did they know? God had promised it to them in his word. So God's word becomes that which expands our vision and helps us to see what is otherwise unseen. Now, the author is going to show ways in which this vision, by faith and going into the tower of God's word, was operating with all of God's people, even in the Old Testament, right? As he's going to look at Abel, as you mentioned, and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, right? He's going to show us how faith operated for all of them. But before he gets there, he begins not with not in the time after sin has entered into the world, or not into a time, you know, post-fall, post-Genesis chapter 3, but instead he actually begins with the necessity of faith and God's word helping us to see the world around us and our reality in Genesis chapter 1 in terms of creation, right? Before he gets to God's work of redemption, he first looks at creation, and he's saying that creation itself is something that we cannot understand apart from God's word. Apart from God's word, we cannot understand creation. Why? Well, raise of hands. Was anybody there when God created all things? No, right? Nobody here was, of course, there. There was nobody there, right? As we read that in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light. And God said, you know, and so on. Nobody was there. There was no witness. There was no scientific experiment there at the very origin and the beginning of creation. Nobody was there to see or witness that. And yet we know that it took place that way. How? By faith in God's word. God has spoken, and God has caused us to see what is otherwise unseen, and that includes creation. Now, it's very interesting as we want to consider this passage, this single verse here, but kind of tying in these other texts from the Catechism and from Genesis chapter 1 as the background. But the author, as we come to this text, let me just say, the first thing we want to ask is, what does the author mean that the world was created by the word of God? It uses the word, the NIV translates it command, which is an acceptable translation. But other translations have simply just, by God's word, like the word of God as that from which the universe, the world, has been created. So what does the author mean first by this? And I think it's significant first to understand the way in which this is set in opposition to the way fallen man in his sin thinks today, right? Man, as we have said, we have come to understand creation because we are in the tower of God's word. So we look out and we can see the beginning, not because we were there or not because anybody witnessed it and wrote it down, but because God has revealed it in his word. Faith becomes the tower in which we can see the beginnings, the origin of all things. But throughout history, you have men at the bottom trying to understand the origin of the world and the origin of the universe and the origin of themselves without recourse to God's word, without looking to God's word. And so they try to use various principles. For example, you have the rationalists, right? The rationalists are those who say that there are these basic general principles that exist. And so they begin to try to bring coherence to the world according to these general principles. But they end up in absurdity. They end up doubting everything. You have the empiricists. You say, well, we're not going to begin with these general principles. We're actually going to begin with facts and observations, particular observations. And then one of my favorite thinkers, David Hume, who's not a believer, but he brings all of their conclusions to their rightful end. This is utter skepticism. You actually can't know anything. You can't even know cause and effect. You can't even prove that if I hit a billiard ball, that this ball actually caused this other ball to move. And so it ends in utter skepticism as people begin trying to understand the world from below, apart from God's word. And so whether they're the rationalists and the empiricists, whether it's the great thinkers of Plato or Aristotle, they all end up with a world that is absurd. They all end up with a world that makes no sense. And modern thinkers have kind of given up the pursuit. They've said, okay, we're not going to try to rationalize the world. Instead, we're just going to begin from the assumption that the world is absurd. These are the existential thinkers of our day. We're just going to begin from the assumption that the world is absurd. And so some have, if you know the myth of Sisyphus, right? Sisyphus is condemned to roll a stone up a hill, right? And he rolls it up the hill, and then it rolls right back down. And he rolls it back up, and so he's in this perpetual, never-ending, absurd existence. And modern thinkers are saying, well, we actually don't need to pity Sisyphus, but we need to actually honor him and glorify him and think that that's actually something good about that. And so thinkers from Plato to the present day have concluded that the world is absurd. They can't make sense of the world around them. And yet, some of the children here, right? If you come just to Genesis chapter 1, right? You go into the tower of God's word, and what has confused the greatest thinkers of this world, we see so simply and we see so clearly that God has made all things and formed all things, the universe that is before us, including ourselves, by his spoken word, that God has spoken and there begins and provides order for the world around us. It becomes the foundation for us to do science and to do the great pursuits of the world around us. But our starting point is faith. By faith, we understand. By faith, we understand. So faith, right, faith's going to look very amazing, right, throughout Hebrews 11, right? We're going to see these great actions that Abraham undertakes by faith and Moses, right, and all these great heroes of the faith, these great actions. But the first action he says that faith is it has to do with understanding. And the Lord is very concerned and about the way we use our minds, right? It's not just a matter of our wills, what we do and act, but also the way we think, right? We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so our minds are meant to be guided by God's word. By faith, we are to think. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. So the author here gives a parallel statement, stating it positively. First, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, and then negatively, so that what is seen, right, everything you can see physically with your eyes, including yourself, everything is seen was not made out of what was visible, right? So it comes ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing is the typical Latin phrase if you wanted to learn something. Ex nihilo, from which all things have come. And this is the testimony of Genesis chapter 1, of course. And it's also the testimony of Scripture throughout. For example, Psalm 33 verse 6 says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And so we believe that the universe, that all things are not here by chance, that all things matter is not eternal, as if what we can see and touch has always just been here. No, God is eternal. God has always been. But there is a beginning, and that beginning begins with God speaking and creating all things according to his word. But we can say more. We can say a bit more with more specificity. As we say that the universe and all things were created by the word of God. Because who is the word? Right? As we read here, by God's word, the universe was created. Well, John tells us, right? John, at least John, not Hebrews here, but John reminds us of who this word is. In his prologue, John chapter 1, himself reflecting on Genesis, says, in the beginning, echoing Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Then he goes on to say later, the Word, right? The Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we'll say more about that in a moment, about the way in which creation and redemption relate to one another. But even by faith, right, we understand that God has created all things through his Word, the Son, that very Son who has taken on our flesh. And it's such an amazing thing I was thinking about from Hebrews chapter 2 earlier, right? So here he reminds us that the universe was made by the Word of God. But earlier, it's so amazing where he talks about the incarnation, how that Word, through whom all things were made, was himself made in the likeness of man, right? By taking on human flesh. And that this Word through whom all things were made was, it goes on to say, was made perfect through suffering. That the one who made all things was willing by his grace and in accordance to his humility to suffer at the hands of the very creation that came from him and through him. An amazing reality for us to think about, that the very one through whom all things were made was himself and subjected himself to the very creation to suffer for us, for his people, to bring salvation and redemption, that he might redeem his creation. He might redeem it from the effects and the curse of sin. And so as we look by faith, we see in the beginning the Son, the eternal Son, the eternal Word of God. Now, that's what the author is talking about here. It's what he's telling us. And I want to draw out now and ask with the question, you know, why does it matter, right? So we looked at what does it mean, but now why does it matter that the universe was formed by the Word of God? And there's four things I want us to briefly consider. Four things that I want us to consider. The first is that by acknowledging and believing that the world has been created and formed by the personal Word of God, it means that the universe in which we live, right, everything around us, no, there's no corner we can turn that this is not true, but the universe in which we live is the personal theater of God's glory. It's the personal theater of God's glory, right? Psalm 19 reminds us that the heavens declare, they proclaim, they speak to us. As you look to the skies, the glory of God. Creation is before us as a theater of glory. John Calvin put it this way. He says, the final goal of the blessed or happy life, moreover, rests in the knowledge of God, right? If we don't know God, there's no blessedness. There's no happiness. We were made for him. Our hearts are restless, as Augustine said, until they rest in him. And so he says, goes on saying, lest anyone then be excluded from access to happiness, God not only sowed in men's minds that seed of religion of which we have spoken, but also revealed himself and daily discloses himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. The universe, as created by the Word of God, is a theater of glory. Calvin goes on to say, whichever way we turn our eyes, there is no part of the world, however small, in which at least some spark of God's glory does not shine. In particular, we cannot gaze upon this beautiful masterpiece of the world in all its length and breadth without being completely dazzled, as it were, by an endless flood of light. Accordingly, in Hebrews, the apostle aptly calls the world the mirror of things invisible, because the structure of the world serves as a mirror in which we behold God, who otherwise cannot be seen. The world, the universe stands before you as a theater, a a personal theater in which God discloses himself. We speak of this as general revelation. Belgic Confession, Article 2, says that the world is before us as a most beautiful or elegant book in which there's words to read as the heavens declare, as God's creation proclaims his praises. And so the world around us should lead us to praise, should lead us to worship. I recently came across the oldest surviving poem in the English language. I think it's pronounced Caedmon's Hymn. And surprisingly, well, not maybe not surprisingly, but it's a hymn kind of written almost like a psalm about praising God for creation, praising God. And creation, and you kind of look at the devotional literature of the church and the people of God, creation needs to be at the foundation of our praise, and the foundation of our worship, and it should lead us to glorify God in it. So that's our first, that's why it matters. Because otherwise, if the world is a product of random chance, then the world serves our ends, and it becomes a place that deprives us of joy. It becomes a place that is hard and overwhelming. And that kind of leads us to our second point, why it matters. It matters that the universe was made by the Word of God, because it means then that the universe in which we live is not an anarchy of chaos, but a monarchy of divine providence. Not an anarchy of chaos, but a monarchy of divine providence. The world is not a product of pure chance in which there is no hope and there is no joy and there is no confidence that we can have going forward. One poem that I kind of go back to in my mind is Invictus, which captures a modern mindset of a world of chaos where it says, under the bludgeonings of chance, right? Bludgeonings means getting kind of beat down with a heavy object. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Right? That's the modern mindset. I live in a world that is an anarchy of just chaos, and I need to overcome it. I need to, though it beats me down, I need to kind of gain this own strength in myself. But there's no comfort there. There's no way in which we can then sing, "This is my Father's world." Instead, we draw great comfort from knowing that the universe was made by the Word of God, which then means that it is governed by his providence. As we read about in the Catechism, right? Providence, as the Catechism says, is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them. And goes on to say the various ways in which he rules. So in order that all things come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. What a beautiful statement, right? That whatever we face, whether it is right now in this present moment, or what we may be looking forward to this week, or anticipating with maybe some anxieties, or what we may face 10 years from now, or whatever, nothing comes to us except by his fatherly hand. So God's providence then becomes our great comfort in life. So that, as the confession says, we could be patient when things go against us. Right? Patience is a mark of trusting the providence of God. When I fly off the handle and I'm angry and I'm upset and I have rage and anger and I don't have patience, well, that's a direct attack in many ways against the very providence of God. Saying that God has put something my way that is not helpful for me, and I know better than him. And so when we are angry, rather than being patient when things go against us, we need to be reminded of the providence of God. We could be thankful when things go well, right? We recognize that the good things that I enjoy in this life are not the products of my hand, but they're the products of my Father's hand giving them to me. And also says for the future, right? The future which we do not know. I don't know what tomorrow holds. No idea. But the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. No matter what you face in the future, because God has created all things by his word, you can be assured that nothing in all of creation could ever separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right? What can he who created them has sovereign over them. He has power over them. There's no power, no force greater that can separate you from his love. And it concludes saying all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. In him we live and move and have our being. And so the third point then, third implication, reason why it matters that the universe is created by the word of God, is to say that there is then more to reality than meets the eye. There's more to reality than meets the physical eye. By faith, we see, and our vision again is expanded, so that we do not live as those who cannot see, right? Jesus says that those who are not born again cannot see the kingdom of God, right? But those who are born again and then by God's word can see, right? Their vision is expanded so that heavenly items and heavenly realities become real factors in our lives, right? The author in chapter, really through chapter 4 to the middle of chapter 10 of Hebrews was expounding, and we went through it all, expounding to us the heavenly priesthood of Christ and why it matters. Nobody has, you have not seen Christ with your physical eyes. You have not seen this heavenly sanctuary. You have not seen any document that says, Wilma Baskinger, your sins are forgiven, right? But by faith, as you look to God's promises, these realities you have not seen physically with your eyes are true and real, right? And so faith, by faith, our vision is expanded, and it includes seeing the origin of creation, seeing that it begins with God's word, and even the consummation of it all, where Christ, who is today in heaven, will come again. By faith, we see that. We see a future, and we see that this world is not just an endless cycle or just perpetually going forward, never to end, but it has a consummating point. It has a telos. It has a point where Christ will return. So by faith, we can see the scope of history. And I think in many fascinating ways, it provides us with a philosophy of history to understand the world. But we see the beginning, the origin, and we see the end and the consummation, all according to God's word. And the fourth and final thing, is that because the universe was created by the word of God, there is then unity to both creation and redemption. And creation served and serves as the arena of redemption. And this is such a significant point, I want to say, in light of a lot of liberal theology that has really been pervasive 20th century, even up to our own day, in which the historicity of Scripture and the historicity of the events recorded in Scripture have been ignored or have been really just discarded. Right? We don't need a historical Adam. We don't need a historical Jesus. We don't need a historical resurrection. But all of that is denying the fact that God is Lord of history, that God is the one who is sovereign over this world because he has made it by his word so that creation then can serve his purposes. And redemption doesn't take place somewhere else out there somewhere or in some abstract sense, as some modern thinkers will propose. This may not be useful to anybody, but just to make this point, because it might be useful for some people, where you have modern thinkers, like a guy like Karl Barth, who is considered to be the most influential theologian of the 20th century, who had said that history does not matter. And instead he posits this other realm. He called it the Geschichte, a different realm in which Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for us. Not on earth, but a different realm. And so that God always remains distant from us. We always remain indirectly related to him. But instead, history is the arena of salvation. God is the sovereign over it, and he can use his creation, and he can send his son into it to bring about redemption and salvation. So that there is then a parallel between creation, spoken by God, and redemption as a new word that is spoken by God. We'll come to a conclusion here with this point, but just to read a passage in Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And notice the way in which Paul will tie together Christ as the one who is both creator and redeemer. And just really some just lofty, majestic language regarding him. Paul says that he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, right? Though we cannot see him, by faith in Christ, we do see him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? So there he is as the one who through whom all things have been made, and the one who sustains all things, leading them to their ultimate goal. But then it goes on. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God, who has spoken light into existence, has spoken his gospel word in his Son. Right, the book of Hebrews opens up. It says that he spoke to our fathers by the prophets in days of old, in many ways and at many times. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And he has spoken a word of redemption and salvation, a word of new creation, so that all who place their faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and believe in him, find salvation for their souls and can look in God's word and be assured and say that that lasting possession, that heavenly country, that city whose maker and builder is God, is mine because I am Christ's and Christ is mine. Because I belong to him and he has given himself to me, I can be assured that there is glory that awaits me. And so, brothers and sisters, come constantly, frequently, and see your life and all things from the tower of God's word, the origins and its consummation, the beginning and the end. All of it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what great joy we have as we come to your word. To see our existence, our world, and to have it made sense for us. To be able to see the creation of all things, the way in which you have, by your powerful words, spoken all things into existence. And even today, as you have spoken in your Son, a word of salvation, of new creation. And so give us faith that we might receive that word, and that we might then see our lives in light of it, and see this world and our future, knowing that because we belong to Christ, we have great glory and joy awaiting us, so that where he is today, he is guaranteed that we will be where he is one day, finally and fully. So we look forward to his coming, and we say with John that the Lord, as we look forward to that day, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.